Let us open now in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20 as we hear the holy law of God, the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And our scripture reading this morning also comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8. We will be reading verses 1 through 14. Romans 8, verses 1 through 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. May God add the blessing to the reading and to the soon preached word of His, without which we are undone. I invite you again to open your Bibles in Romans chapter 8. And we will be considering this morning verses 11 through 14, which deal really with two main topics, that one of resurrection and that one of mortification. Resurrection, of course, brings our minds to the whole theme of life, and mortification to the theme of death. But of course, resurrection is that of the believer. It's the resurrection, a bodily resurrection, and mortification, that which is to be killed, that which is to die, is sin. So the life of the believer, the death of sin, the killing of sin. That's why the theme is assurance of life and death. And the point's assurance of resurrection, but also assurance of mortification. You're not left in the Christian life to try as you might deal with sin. And if it's not so hard, stop this sin or stop that sin. No, in God's ways, in the Christian life, you're given assurance. You're given everything you need to mortify sin. And the person who is not living with this desire and who's not trusting the power of God for the killing of sin, and whereby then the opposite is happening, where sin is being allowed, sin is being enjoyed, sin is being pursued, God's Word is very clear in saying that person doesn't have the first life that it was spoken of. And so, life and death, the life of the believer, the death of sin, those are two things that you can be assured of as a believer. Now, before I go on too long in terms of introduction, before we go to the verses 11 through 14 that we hope to consider, we have, in terms of all the doctrines that we've been covering following our catechism in Lord's Day 23, you'll note that it's all regarding faith, and faith invoking the whole reality that as you believe in Christ, you receive the righteousness of Christ. And so I thought that by way of introduction, what we'll do is read questions 58, 9 through 61. This is Lord's Day 23, and follow with me. And really what we'll be doing is, in essence, a summary of what we've been considering. Instead of giving my typical summary of Romans that we've been dealing with, we'll follow these three questions. It zeroes in the whole concept of righteousness that's imputed to the believer. And you'll note how this Lord's Day specifically, it's geared thoroughly through the book of Romans, what we've been considering. So question 59 is the one question: but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And it's regarding all those articles of the Apostles' Creed about God the Father, the work of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. What does it profit you to believe all this? Well, the answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. The whole reality of eternal life is what we saw in Romans 8:11, that you are quickened, you are raised to death, from death, but to live eternally. But then question 60, how art thou righteous before God? This is really the whole question of Romans that Paul is seeking to answer. You need a foreign righteousness. How do you receive it? So the answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is repeating this time and time again. It's by faith that you are justified. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and keep none of them, and he means, of course, perfectly, and am still inclined to all evil, this is all about Romans 7. Remember Paul's great lament that he wished he could, but he doesn't. He doesn't keep it, but he wants to keep it. Notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefits with a believing heart. So to all these truths, how do we respond? Only by a believing heart. And we'll deal with a lot of these considerations in our sermon. And then question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Now, some would put a lot of stock in the word faith. And the answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. It's not that faith is a savior, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Faith is not our Savior. Christ is our Savior. And yet all the benefits found in Christ, how do you respond? How are you connected to them? It's by faith. So never look at faith and think it saves you. Look at Christ and say, He saves me. And the moment you see He saves you and your life is entrusted to Him, that's faith. It's that connecting link between the sinner and the Savior when you trust what He has done. And now, still in terms of introduction, we cannot fail to realize that this is what God's Word in Romans is doing. It presents us as sinners needing a foreign righteousness. Remember, chapter 4 is that one chapter that speaks all about that righteousness being imputed. And as soon as Paul speaks of that, look at the very last verse of chapter 4. Or the two last verses. Take this as a means to exercise. It's easy to memorize these verses. It speaks of the righteousness, it speaks of Christ, and it speaks of faith. If you're evangelizing someone, these are wonderful passages to go through. So chapter 4, the last few verses. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that righteousness, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see there how resurrection is connected to justification. That's where we're going in Romans 8 today. But you see Paul speaking of the imputation and speaking of believing. Now go to the last few verses of chapter 5. So the very next chapter, in chapter 5 verse 21, where he was speaking of sin having reigned, but then grace having reigned in verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Christ must be the one you trust to have that righteousness. And then chapter 6, also the last verse, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can you have eternal life? By having Christ as your Lord. And then chapter 7, getting closer to our chapter 8, also the very last verse, verse 25, Paul ends that sad lament about indwelling sin, and he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we're in chapter 8, and Paul's not going to change his subject. It's still all about Christ. And it's still all about that foreign righteousness that you need. It's Christ's righteousness. How do you attain it? It's all by faith alone. And remember that what Paul is doing is showing, having attained it, being justified, you have everything you need, even unto glorification. And that will be the very end of chapter 8. He will go right to the whole idea of glorification, of being in heaven, and the reality that you cannot be separated from these truths because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're just looking forward with great expectation that at the end of chapter 8, if we go at the end of the chapter we're at, verse 38, this is what we still have to cover. Notice how Paul just summons every reality that there could ever be. In verse 38 of chapter 8, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you see, he's not saying you must believe to have Christ. He's been saying that all along. But now he closes saying, having Christ, nothing in this world can separate you from God. And now what's the force of Paul's argument is that every single one of these things are doing everything in its power to do just that. Death is trying to separate you from God. Angels, and we think of course here of the fallen angels, every single demon from the diabolical host of the devil is trying to make sure that you are separated from the love of God. Height and depth and principality, there are these powers, beloved. And what Paul is dealing here in chapter 7 and 8 is that sin is that one way by which the devil tries to do that, and it's right within. It's trying to separate you from the love of God. So you see that Paul has a very important mission here. He's teaching the believer the great assurance he can have if the Spirit dwell in him. And yet also calling the unbeliever to realize his great desperate state. If the believer has to always be assured of that, and yet death and sin and devils are trying all they can to separate him, they can't, but they're trying. Well, what for the unbeliever? But he's separate already. There's nothing to be said and other than repent and come to Christ. Flee to this one who can give you such assurance. So with such introduction, we come then to verse 11, where we see the assurance of resurrection. Now I know we had a whole sermon already on verse 10, 11, and 9, 10, and 11. Remember there we saw 9 and 10 is hope for today. It speaks of today more. Verse 11 speaks of tomorrow. It speaks of resurrection. So each of us who are alive and hearing this sermon, it doesn't apply to us today in the sense of it happening, but it applies to us today in sense of the hope that we need for tomorrow. But now, this verse is too precious to leave for another season. Let's consider it today in the whole topic of assurance, connecting it with verse 12, 13, and 14. It's very connected, these two verses. So what we're hoping to do in this first point is show this connection. Look at the assurance upon this condition. All of this assurance that you can have is all because of this one little word. If you look at verse 11, it's the little word if. The little word if gives you that whole concept of a conditional phrase. And little children, the word conditional is very simple. Look at an example. You will be able to play outside if it doesn't rain. That's a conditional phrase. If it doesn't rain, that's the condition. It's rain. If it doesn't rain, you can go outside. If it rains, you'll have to stay in. Paul is using a condition here. He's saying, if the Spirit is in you, but then he qualifies. Who is that Spirit? That Spirit belongs to God. Look, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if He dwell in you, and now comes the what will happen, the then. If, and now there it starts, He that raised is the then. If, then. Well, then He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken you, your mortal bodies, by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So notice that this assurance is only upon that condition.
that the Spirit dwell in you. Now, secondly, we're going to go back to this condition, but first I need to show this second thing under this first point, that this assurance is because of Trinity, of the Trinity. This assurance is because of a condition, but this assurance is because of the triune God. This passage, this verse in God's Word is precious to contain the triune God in one phrase, two times. It says that the Spirit of Him, meaning the Spirit of God, that raised up Christ from the dead. If that Spirit dwells in you, He that raised Christ from the dead, so He, God the Father, who raised Christ, who is God the Son, He shall also quicken your mortal bodies. And again He repeats the Spirit, by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, this is the implication. This is why I need to bring this again. I know we've already considered that the Trinity is here last sermon. But I didn't say this, and I think this is important. For those who do not believe in resurrection, in the resurrection of the dead, if you ever meet someone who does not believe in the resurrection, you see, God's Word is bringing here three proofs, three divine proofs of the resurrection. One is Christ as proof, because He's the one who did rise from the dead. Number two, it's the Spirit, because He's the Spirit of He who raised Christ from the dead. Paul is not content in just saying God raised Christ. He's speaking of the Spirit who is God's, who did bring Him out of the grave, showing that the Spirit is of the same essence as the Father, showing that the power of resurrection resides in the Father and the Spirit alike. So, second proof of resurrection is the Spirit. And the third proof of the resurrection is the Father, because He's really the one in the whole grammar who did it, who really brought Christ forth from the dead. And yet Christ is God the Father who came from the dead, and the Spirit is the Spirit of God. And what does this all mean? The implication is, if you don't believe in the resurrection, your qualms are not with Paul. They're not with a preacher. They're with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If a man wants to put up a fight with the resurrection, they are putting up a fight with the triune God. Not to believe in the resurrection of the dead is really not to believe in the triune God. And now, this question, why is the Trinity involved in your own resurrection? Why would you need Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to raise you from the dead? Well, remember, this is also in context. When Paul started speaking about our state and why we needed a foreign righteousness, remember he brought those verses from the Old Testament in Romans 3. And just listen to them again. Romans 3, verse 13, after he spoke of there being none good and none that truly follows God, look at the concept of deadness that he really spoke of, being about us in our own nature. Romans 3, verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Paul is saying everything about you and your nature is dead. You need to be made alive. And he summarizes all of this when he's speaking in Ephesians and announcing our state. Remember in Ephesians 2:1, he says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. He bypasses the throat, the mouth, the lips, the feet. And of course, he's there speaking of our whole being. In Ephesians, he says, you were dead. That's why you need the triune God to be made alive. But then what does that imply? That is the good news. If you're in Christ, your throat is not now an empty sepulcher, but it's now what God would use. It's an instrument that God would use to utter beautiful praises to God. That's why, beloved, as we sing these psalms of praise, Be joyful in your heart that you can do so with a heart for God, because those who are outside of Christ can't. And even if they do read these words, they're not words that come from a throat that is now made alive, but it's still that empty sepulcher that Paul says. And in your mouths, you see your great responsibility to, as you speak to other people, as you speak to loved ones, that you would speak loving ways to them. Or if you're speaking about other people, do you speak with that poison? As a Christian now, you're made enabled to speak life, to speak well of others, to speak godly things. That's why when Paul is speaking about how we're to relate to one another, we're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We can speak with God's Word because you've been made alive. There's a pastor who's now deceased who was the pastor of that 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Barnhouse. He said this: all of the Godhead was at work in our redemption, and all of the Godhead is concerned in the triumph of our living the Christian life. The reason for this concentration of divine forces is that the problem within our mortal bodies is none other than the great need of bringing life out of death. Belief in the fact that God is able to bring life out of death is the essential element of faith. When you believe unto salvation, you're really believing that God can make someone dead now alive. And it's even when you think of Abraham, he saw himself as one dead, his wife as one who could never have children, but he believed. He believed that God would give them a child. And God accounted that unto righteousness, that faith. So you see how faith and righteousness are always connected. Now the last subpoint here, assurance then on condition, assurance because of Trinity, and assurance because of indwelling, the indwelling of the Spirit. Now this is connecting with that condition. What is the condition for you to have this assurance? Is that you have the Spirit. Without the Spirit, you cannot have this assurance. Now, I want you again to look at this passage, and we're leaving this passage, so this is the best part best place to imprint this in our minds. And I know I brought this this parallel before, but I'm bringing it now, adding the whole aspect of the climax that each of these hymns bring before us. Well, the end of chapter 7, we saw it's like a hymn of lament. And it's all because of indwelling sin. And Paul keeps repeating this refrain: sin that dwelleth within me, sin that dwelleth within me. But notice that there's a climax at the very verse 23 where he speaks, chapter 7, 23. But I see another law in my members and warring against the law of my mind, bringing me to captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He's reached the climax of the reality of where sin is. It's right within. And look at the cry that comes out of this climax. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am. Sin and the reality of sin leaves us in wretchedness. And we really never leave that in this world, because sin will always be there. However, chapter 8 really begins another hymn. And we could call this a hymn of praise. It's Paul's ode to joy, because he starts speaking of the indwelling of the Spirit. And that begins the new refrain. It becomes the new refrain. The Spirit that now dwells within you. And he starts really that only in verse 9. He speaks of the Spirit of God dwell in you in verse 10. And if Christ be in you. And then 11. See, 11, this verse that we're in, it's really like the great parallel of verse 23 of chapter 7. There, in that climax, it was sin that dwells within, and Paul repeats it twice, and it gives him that great cry of, oh, wretched man that I am. And now here in chapter 8, verse 11, he speaks of the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus. If He dwells in you, And then he says, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells within you. And remember I said that in the original, it's indwelleth in you. Paul uses in twice there. He's pressing upon us the reality. Yes, it's true that sin is there. That leaves me wretched. But dwell in this truth too, believer, that the Spirit dwells within you. And that leaves you with joy, but also with holiness, with an assurance of holiness. See, this reality leads us right to point number two. But before we go to point number two, notice this too about Paul. Notice his humility. When he sings his lament, when he sings his hymn about the reality of sin within, he doesn't say, sin dwelleth in you, and oh wretched man that you are, reader. He says, oh me, me, me. Paul is realizing this sin, this war is waging, not in the heart of an unbeliever, not in the heart of a newcomer to Christ. It's in my own heart. And I put this hymn here as my own testimony. And really, we derive so much encouragement there. We find a friend. We find someone who is desiring the celestial city and being real with himself. And when we find sin struggling in our hearts, we can see, Lord, this is it. You have given me your law, and it's striving against this other law that's in my body, and I don't want it. But we can't just stay there. We've been saying this and repeating. A lot of people forgot that war. We can't forget it. It's a reality. But we should also live with this other reality. And here you see the humility of Paul. He said, me, me, me in chapter 7. But now in chapter 8, he speaks of the Spirit dwelling in you. The Spirit dwelling in you. And of course, he means him as well. But he's careful. He's not saying anyone who would read the Scriptures has that hope. That's why he puts that whole condition. If the Spirit dwells in you. If he truly dwells in you. So that little word if, of course, leads you to think, to consider, Lord, help me. Help me examine myself. Because the truth is, if the Spirit does not dwell in you, you have none of this joy. You cannot sing this hymn. But God's Word made it very clear where you go. You go to Christ. You need His righteousness. You notice in the catechism, we see there, yes, the struggles are there. Our conscience does accuse us. We sense that guilt. But if you believe in Christ, you have His righteousness. And I love that phrase. And it's as if we had never sinned. It's as if we truly have that righteousness of Christ. Placarded, imputed to us. Now, these very realities is what makes us obey what verse 12 says. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And Paul, he leaves out this implied reality. Well, we're debtors to what, Paul? Well, he's implying we're debtors to the Spirit. We're not debtors to the flesh. But if the Spirit dwells in you, what do? Well, you just live according to the Spirit. And verse 13, he shows what that is. It's the whole concept of mortifying sin. Because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you by faith, you have assurance of resurrection. But then this very assurance is what gives you assurance of mortification of sin. In verse 11, Paul spoke of the blessed assurance of resurrection, and not just resurrection. Remember, quickened your mortal bodies means also that you were made alive. You will receive a body that will never die. This is not speaking of the same resurrection as Lazarus. He had to die again. This is speaking of the last day resurrection. So having received, having that certainty that there will be this resurrection, verse 12 links with verse 13 saying, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now this little word, debtors, really shows how a lot of people are living. And we'll speak about this under this first concept. This assurance of mortification is all because of this assurance of resurrection. Because you can be assured that you will be quickened in your mortal bodies, you can be sure to mortify sin. Verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And where does the strength of this mortification come? It comes from the Spirit. And that's the very Spirit that is the one that gives you that assurance of life, of resurrection. Well, think of it this way. We are not in obligation to the flesh. We are in obligation to the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit who gives us life. But now as we stop to think of different ways by which people live according to the flesh, we realize then it's like God gives a definition of what that is. Yes, that is sin, but it's not just sin. It's people living in obligation to the flesh. Let me give one example. If you open in Galatians chapter 5, you'll know that there Paul, in beginning with verse 19, he gives a list of the works of the flesh. There he says, Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." People who are practicing sin, whatever sin it would be, really what you're doing is paying, as it were, the flesh. The flesh is desiring a certain action, a certain thought, a certain word coming out. And you act as a servant of your flesh, and you obey it. So that it's not that you're sinning because you're free to sin. The person who wants to live in sin flatly is not really doing that out of freedom, but really doing that out of slavery. It's like paying a debt. Verse 12 again of chapter 8. You can keep, maybe if you have it open in Galatians, keep it somewhat open because we'll go back to there. But verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh." And that means to be in obligation to. So if a believer is not in obligation to the flesh, that really shows how an unbeliever is living. He is living in obligation to the flesh. And every time you're sinning is really like paying a debt. But now, why would you be paying your flesh a debt? The theology there is because the unbeliever thinks that he is his own Savior. He's the one trying to save himself in this means or another. So who do I pay an obligation to? Well, to my Savior. And who is my Savior? My flesh. So you see, every religion that's not in Christ is really centered, yes, in many ways to gain salvation, but it ultimately is through the flesh, because that's what all religions do teach. It might be through this kind of philosophy, through that kind of meditating, but it ultimately is you, your flesh must get you there. So you owe an obligation to your flesh, because your flesh is your Savior. But Paul is, of course, showing how wrong that is, how evil, how lost that situation is. You really think your flesh is your Savior? If you have a friend who is living in any kind of philosophy, who's not a true Christian, help him realize that. But why are you addicted to that and you're serving that so devotedly? Because you're paying a debt to yourself. But God's Word says we're not debtors to the flesh. It's not the flesh that causes us to rise from the dead. It's not the flesh that will give us power to be quickened. God said already who has that power. It's the Spirit. It's God the Father. It's God the Son. That's why he goes to verse 13 and says, "For ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live." So we have assurance because of resurrection. This is connecting mortification with the resurrection. But then also we see in this very verse 13 that there's assurance of mortification because of the Spirit. Notice that Paul is bringing here before us a matter of life or death. If you keep on paying debts to the flesh, if you live after the flesh, that's what it means to live after the flesh. It's doing everything the flesh wants. Or maybe not everything, but a few things. And you're really devoted to doing at least a few things to the flesh. If that's your religion, Paul says, ye shall die. And now this ye shall die literally is you are dying. If you're living, paying obligations to the flesh, and that really does describe your life, then you are dying. Death will come finally one day, but you're already dying little by little today. And of course, spiritually speaking, God's Word says you are already spiritually dead. You see, does this really sink into your soul? God's Word is saying that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, if you are not living in faith in Christ, everything you do is paying a debt. And it's paying a debt to your own flesh. And because that's how you're living, you are dying. And yet I realize that this very reality means that you're unable in yourself to have life. That you're unable yourself to stop that, as it were. Because if you're spiritually dead, how can you do it? And yet, this very moment is the preaching of the Word that is necessary to be made. Because the Holy Spirit uses the very truth to pierce your heart and give this quickening that you and I need. A Christian is one who received this quickening sometime in the past. It might have been moments ago. No one knows and sees the heart. But what does the Spirit use? He uses the Word. He uses the truth. And why do you need the truth? Because the unbeliever, he's blind to the fact that he is dead. He doesn't like that. And when he hears it, he fights against it. He fights by suppressing it. But God's Word is faithful. It doesn't make us feel comfortable if we're not comfortable. It brings truth in order to save, but also in order to condemn. Because we know there are those who will never believe, and the very Word will become a savor of death unto death to them. And that's what brings a sobriety of preaching the Word. And yet as preachers, we use the Word to implore that you would consider these truths, and that you would call upon God who answers a pleading heart. If you ask Him for life in Christ, He will give it. God has promised it. Christ said, "All who come unto Me, that He will give rest." It is not the word of man, it's the word of God the Son. And Paul brings that reality. He knows there are readers who are reading, who are in those family congregations, house churches, who do not have the Spirit. They need to read and find out that they are dead. They need this Spirit. And yet the word here is for believers, of course, because then Paul says, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Paul, in verse 13, he's literally speaking to an unbeliever, to a believer, whoever you are, realize who you are, and do what's the right thing to do. If you realize you're dead, you just flee to Christ. If you realize you're a believer, you live as a believer. And of course, the reality here is this. There are many who say they're believers, who might think they're believers, but if they are living a life where the flesh is being paid, if you're living a life where you're paying an obligation to the flesh, Paul is in these words saying, you're not a believer. If that is your life, you can have an assurance. You can have an assurance of death. An assurance that you must repent. An assurance that you must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because see, Paul is not saying, as a Christian, you should try to mortify. No, it's all a matter of what will happen. Look at the certainty. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. See, Paul is speaking here all in certain terms. If you're a true Christian, sin will bother you. You will sing the lament of Paul. You will joy in the joy of Paul that the Spirit is in you. And the Spirit being in you, you want to live according to the Spirit. You'll be interested in killing sin. You'll believe that if you don't kill it, it will be killing you. You'll take seriously these things. This is what God's Word is saying. There's no such thing as trying to woo, as it were, Christians to try to believe. The Spirit is doing this. And we must preach in a very authoritative way the reality that if you're a Christian, you have no business, not a single moment of a business, of entertaining sin in one department or another in your life. If you're doing that, sin with all of its power is seeking to kill you. And you see, a true believer hears that and he says, no, I'll fly to Christ. I'll trust the Spirit's power. I'll trust that, yes, He has all the power, but I'll do all the responsibility that I'm obliged to do. And notice that those two realities are there. In verse 13, it says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. You notice the two realities there. It's through the Spirit, but you're the one called to mortify. The Spirit does not come to your life and does all the legwork, as it were, while you sit. You mortify, but it's through the Spirit. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, and I'll read a couple points from that book in conclusion. He gave an illustration that really helped me consider this. Think of a little boy who gets a stone and he throws it and it breaks a window. Well, there are two ways that you could speak of that. You could say the boy broke the window, or you could say the rock broke the window. Both are really true. But that analogy shows who we are and who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is that whole effective power behind mortification. We're that little rock. And if the boy had not picked that rock would stay there and do nothing. If the Spirit had not come and indwelled you, you would just stay there and do nothing. You'd be dead in your sins. And yet the Spirit comes and takes you. And He gives you all the power, all the sonship, all the resurrection hope that you need. His name is Holy, so He makes His own holy. And so when you see that little rock flying to the window, that rock is lifeless, but it's made movable because of the power behind it. And that's in essence what happens. You cannot just sit there. You need to obey. But see, even as you're obeying, it's the Spirit compelling you to obey. Even as you say, well, I must read the Bible more because my heart is becoming dry. Well, it's the Spirit impelling you to read the Bible more. If you say, oh Lord, I need to pray because of these temptations, well, it's the Spirit impelling you to pray. And yet, you don't wait to feel like praying. You don't wait to feel like encouraging someone. You just go and obey. And all the while realizing it's the Spirit's work. He's giving me the strength. He's the one that gives life. And I'm just wanting to conclude with four dangerous symptoms of sin that would help you realize how important it is to mortify sin. A lot of people read this and think, good, I'll try to apply this. But we have to be realistic with ourselves. There might be some who are in drastic need to apply very strict means of mortification. And also these points also help us realize how pernicious sin is and how dangerous sin can be. And in these four points I gather from Owen's book, he has a whole chapter on speaking of dangerous symptoms of sin. And they help us really realize how there's no other way to deal with sin but by killing it, by the power of the Spirit. We cannot play with it. We can't. Well, the first one is the danger of long-standing sin. And what I mean by this is those sins that have been creating habits. And it's been growing because it's just been left to itself. Well, what happens there is that pretty soon you won't be bothered by it. Pretty soon it'll be very, very hard to mortify it. And also, it'll grow stronger and stronger. And why is this important now? We have little children among us. We have young people. You know, there might be certain sins or temptations that are beginning to go that way. And if you're not careful, it might be 10 years from now and you'll look back and say, why did I allow this to enter my life? So this is why this is important at this moment for each of our lives. It might be that you're one saying, it's been 10 years and I've allowed this. It might be gossip. It might be bitterness that builds in and you just do not check it because you think, well, I have all the right in the world to not like such a person because of this and this and that. God's Word says that you let sin grow and it'll be so strong and powerful and it'll start killing out the life that you have within. If you're a true Christian, there's a hope that it'll never do it. It'll never kill you and you go to hell. That will never happen. But see, this is why this is important. If you don't simply care about these things, then most likely you're not even a believer. This is why this is so important and the force of it. It helps you know who you are. And as a true believer, you must say, no, sin will not last a second in my life. I'll flee to Christ in that first thought, in that first word. Long-standing sin is dangerous. The second one is ignored sin. And what Owen means when he speaks of ignored sin, he's really speaking of a sin that comes to your mind or in action and you literally ignore it, but in a very efficacious way by thinking of a lot of good things about yourself. There might be a sin that's bothering you, but you're thinking, yeah, but you know, it's been so long that I've sinned that sin. It's really not a problem anymore. Or you know, I have a lot of other things that are so good about me. You start thinking of good things, as it were, to redeem that sin and cleanse you of that sin. Ignored sin is a very dangerous sin because it's still sin. And so, of course, God's Word would teach you to go to Christ again and ask forgiveness. Don't ignore any kind of sin that rises in your heart. Deal with it. You see how an ignored sin can soon become a long-standing sin if you ignore it too long. And thirdly, consented sin. Consented sin. And this is what I mean by this. You commit a certain sin and your soul finds a delight in it. You check yourself from a fulfilling of it. Maybe there would be an action related to that sin, but no, you won't go there. But you consent that amount. And there's a certain pleasure in it. That's consented sin. Owen has a wonderful sermon, a wonderful quote about this. He says, "A man may not go along with a sin as to the outward act, yet if he embraces the desire of it in his heart, the temptation has prevailed." Do not be content that a sin is simply in your mind. That is still sin. And the danger of it is that you might allow yourself to do it because it's only there and no one sees it. And again, if you don't do something, it'll be ignored and it'll be long-standing. You see how all of this relates to each other. And fourthly and last is the fear of punishment. And this, I remember as a little children, and it relates to each one of us. Be careful that you're not just mortifying sin because of fear of punishment. Why is it that you do not want to commit that sin? Because the shame would be too great? Even when you think, oh, because God would be displeased with me and I wouldn't have communion, but is that the only reason? Because of that communion? It's not because you just desire to serve Him and love Him? You see, if you're afraid of the punishment, what does that mean? If the punishment wasn't there, very possibly you would do it. And I'll read another quote of Owen's where he brings this. This is an evidence of people who don't do certain sins just because of punishment. He says, "This is an evidence that sin has a great grip on his will, and his heart is full of wickedness. A man who openly professes sin in his heart for fear of punishment, who only opposes sin in his heart for fear of punishment from God, would practice the sin if there were no punishment attending it. How does this differ from living in the practice of the sin?" So you see, these points just help us realize sin is so deceptive. We might feel we're so well because we're checking on a certain sin, but it's only outside. Inside, it's there. We might feel well because we're not doing something anymore, but here and there it happens and we're just praising ourselves with some other good things we're doing. Or we're thinking, well, I'm not doing that anymore, but the only reason is because we're afraid of punishment. And as soon as that punishment perhaps wouldn't be there, we would want to do it. So sin is greatly deceptive. Remember, we saw towards the end of chapter 7 the sinfulness of sin. And now Paul comes here and says, well, this is the only way to deal with it. Through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. So may God give us grace to be assured that through faith in Christ, there's assurance of life, but also the assurance of death of sin because of Christ's finished work. Well, let us close in prayer.